You men are just lucky that our brother Sig has big shoulders.
Thick skin.
Yeah, that's right. Providentially speaking, of course. All right, Don, lead us into prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for the many blessings that you provide for us. Father, we know that we do not belong to ourselves, but you bought us with a price. You purchased us at the cost of your own blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we gather here this morning, we're thankful for that and mindful of it, and recognize that without him, his work, without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to it, we would never recognize it. We would never see the beauty of it or know the benefits of belonging to you. And yet, because of your great love for us when we were yet sinners, you did all that on our behalf and brought us to the spiritual attention to which we are now. Father, we ask and pray that you'll continue to bless us, causing us to grow in grace, to become more and more of what we already are in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we think about that, we pray that you will open our eyes to the text of Scripture that we're studying this morning. We pray that you will help us and lead us. We pray, Father, where there are difficulties, that you will indeed content us until we can study more and come to a greater understanding. And yet, Father, we also pray for those mentioned this morning, especially for Sandy, and we pray that you will bless her as she continues to deal with those symptoms that have recurred, and we pray, Father, that your hand would be upon her for good. Lord, we do pray for our brother Bruce, that you will continue to mend his body as well. And Father, we're asking that you will bless us together today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and the first four verses again this morning. And yet, I'm gonna read those verses and I'm gonna read those verses to you. And then I'll make some comments about what it is that we're going to be doing today. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All right.
This is
the word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
You threw me.
Once an angel, then always.
You know, I was thinking that while I prayed, Ted. I was thinking it's early. It's early. All right. Well, let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at some introductory material. We're going to look at some textual tension. We're going to look at something that's going to exacerbate the tension. Then we're going to let God be God. Now, I realize that is self-explanatory just by looking at that outline. But let me explain a little bit further about what I'm going to be talking about. I want us to deal with verses 3 and 4 this morning. I want us to think about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that are there in the text. This was raised that last time at the end, and I made some comments to you at that time that I thought, well, I made those comments kind of hastily, and I thought it might be a good idea for me to go back and explain to you my position on this, or at least the way in which I think about this, because I put those things out to you the last time, and it seemed to me that you had some questions and some things that you wanted to interact with regarding this particular subject, and so I thought it might be good for us to just camp here for a class and talk about these things. Now, I have a direction I want to go, but you can feel free to interact with me as we go along. However, before we go further, I thought it might be good for me to put my presuppositions up on the screen, just so you know. I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I thought that was good. Anyway, first of all, I want you to know that I believe that spiritual gifts exist today. Yeah, amen. That is not to say that I believe that all function today, but I do believe that spiritual gifts exist today. The second thing is that I believe miracles still happen. I believe miracles still happen. I think that I won't spend the time now telling you about it, but I think that my own wife experienced a healing about 25 years ago that was remarkable, concrete, and wonderful. It's been wonderful for us for a long time. So I believe miracles still happen. I think that we have experienced one as a family. I doubt present-day healers. So I doubt that the gift of healing given to men, I doubt that that continues today. Okay. Certain modes of the Spirit's operation have ceased. Certain modes of operation have ceased. And yet, the Spirit's activity has not ceased, and I'll talk more about that as we get there. Those are just some basic presuppositions that I have that I think it might be important for you to know up front. Cards on the table kind of thing. All right, so let's just work through some introductory points this morning as we think about this. When we talk about spiritual gifts, I think the underlying issue, or when we talk about spiritual when we talk about the cessationist position, and what that always tends to lead toward is that God gets put in a box, or if you're open but cautious, depending on how cautious you are, God gets put in a box. And I think that underlying that whole discussion trends in the direction that people think that something is missing. Something is missing. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's think about this. We have sola scriptura. I mean, we have scripture, and scripture is final. There's nothing to be added to scripture. We believe that the canon is closed. And so it's not something scriptural that needs to be added, not something scriptural that's missing. Tradition. We all come out of a certain tradition, and yet hopefully, collectively, we are part of the Catholic tradition. Not the Roman Catholic tradition, but the Catholic tradition, which, you know, began really in the garden after the fall. But really, when we think about it, it starts with the establishment of the New Testament church and the traditions that grow out of that. But we need to remember that though we may be Presbyterian or Anglican, though we may be Baptist, there is a common tradition that we share. And we may think that there's something lacking in that tradition. But that's not, I don't think that's what we're talking about. Then there's experience. We all have a certain experience with regard to the Christian faith. And I think that some in some instances depends upon our particular denominational tradition. It certainly depends upon our dependence upon Scripture. But I think that experience is such a personal thing that when we ask what's missing in this discussion that we often engage about spiritual things, spiritual gifts, spiritual experiences, it is the experience that we oftentimes think about when we get here. So I want us to talk about this for just a second. I think it's important to understand what we mean when we talk about a spiritual experience. I think one of the things that I've noticed is that when you talk with people about spiritual experience after they come to a church that is more subdued in the way that worships, you know, versus a church that is not so subdued, you know, You know what the Presbyterian form of amen is, don't you? So if you're a Presbyterian, this is the amen. Now, if you're really excited, this is it. Oh, look at the person next to you, right? And then you, hey.
Okay.
All right, yeah. Now, we have a tendency to think that expressions are the way that we ought to measure spiritual experience. And I don't think that's the case. Now, I think that emotions enter into it, but I think that we often, when we talk about emotions, one of the problems is we get a little bit fouled up. Now, let me explain what I mean. The Puritans used to talk about passions and affections. Now, what's a passion? Well, a passion is, that the word passion is related to the Latin word that we get our word patient from. And when you are a patient, you are acted upon by external factors. Okay? You're acted upon by a disease, you're acted upon by a nurse, you're acted upon by a doctor, and that produces something in you. And so when we say in the Westminster Confession that God is without passions, which is what the historic church has always said, what we mean is that God is not a patient. God is not acted upon and so elicits some sort of emotion. God is not a patient. He doesn't have passions. We have passions. When somebody comes in the room that we don't particularly like, we may sense that, you know, that that's being passionate or a patient in that sense. We are acted upon by external factors, and our emotions engage in unholy, unrighteous ways. But then there are affections. And the Puritans used to talk about affections as being that which came from within. Stirred up, those things which were stirred up in us by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit acts upon us. In other words, we're reading the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit causes us to love what we're reading. In other words, He causes us to fall in love with God, the God of the Bible. And all of a sudden, we feel like the Puritans used to say, like Jonathan Edwards used to say, our hearts are strangely warmed. Yeah. And we think to ourselves, I don't know what made me think this way, but I love God more today, more this moment than I ever have before. You know, that sort of thing. And that's an affection. And historically, we've said God has affections. They arise from within, and He has something like emotions. I say like because we can't say that He does have emotions, but we can say that He has something like emotions, affections, holy affections. And that's what we have. Now, here's the deal. We have a tendency to think that if something is external to us and can excite us, that must be holy emotions. But I'm here to say that that's just passions. It's when the Holy Spirit internally engages our emotions. Those are affections. And that's really what we ought to be thinking about when we think about a spiritual life. Our emotions will be engaged either way. The question is, what has engaged our emotions? I have a tendency to think that when we think about this, we have a tendency to think about what impacts us externally and not internally. That's my presupposition. I'm sharing that with you now. So are we missing something? Have we misunderstood? And I think we have. I think we've missed something in the discussion. I think we've not only missed something, I think we've misunderstood what we ought to be thinking about, what we ought to be focusing on as we think about a spiritual engagement of sorts. Now, I think that the emphasis ought to fall then on those things that God has promised He will use to bring about affections in our lives. He has promised the means of grace. The means of grace will either bring to faith, they will grow in faith, they will confirm faith. They will do what God has promised to do. So, you know, when when we preach the word, we trust that the word preached is not only a converting ordinance, but we also trust that it's a confirming ordinance. In other words, we trust that the preaching of the word will bring people to faith because the Holy Spirit will use it to bear upon their lives, or we trust that God will use it to strengthen our own spiritual lives. Right? And we, what else? There are the sacraments, and there are those things that God has promised to use to stir affections up within us. The problem is, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that there are things that we think, let's put it this way. I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to throw it out there. I'm going to say, I think sometimes we think the praise band elicits more spirituality than the sacrament.
Oh, yes.
And that's backwards.
Yes.
Because the praise band is like a patient, and the sacrament has an affection quality to it. Mm. That's, to me, the difference. So we need to be, when we focus on a discussion like this, our discussion, if we really want a vital spirituality, our focus needs to be on the means of grace that God has promised to work through in order to bring a spiritual vitality to the life of the Christian.
Amen.
Okay, so what's lacking here? Maybe it's not a spiritual experience so much as we can use a word, a catch-all word like maturity. We need to be mature. And part of being mature is engaging those things that God has given us to engage. Okay? So, for instance, and I just throw this out there. I'm not going to spend time with it, but I throw this out there because 1 Corinthians says, look, you've got what? You've got virtues like faith, hope, and love, and you've got gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he says, which will last? Which will endure? The virtues will endure. The gifts will pass away. The virtues will endure. So we need to be focusing on maturity, that which will cultivate those things which will last. And those things which will cultivate maturity are the means of grace. And that's what we need to be thinking about. Well, I'm going to pause there. I know I've said a lot. Any you want to follow up on anything at this point? Any questions? Yeah.
I want to say a word on behalf of music, but not necessarily those bands.
Yeah, right. I understand that.
There is, seems to me, when you get a text that you're singing that's biblical, there are times when God seems to use the music with the text in a very powerful way, which is to bring you deeper into the word.
Yeah. And the danger of saying that was, that's why I kind of said praise band, because sometimes it's, that has a tendency to not be so biblically focused.
Yeah, right. And it's kind of whopping up the emotion.
Yeah.
There you go.
To say, just with respect to that, the scripture does
speak
say...
Speak up, please.
The scripture does say, sing to one another, speak to one another with spirit. So then it is an affection sort of...
Absolutely.
Producing.
Yeah, I didn't mean to... I should have been more clear. I didn't mean to say that singing as an element...
It's part of the word. It can be part of the word.
Yeah.
But singing and music are a natural affection. Singing and music will always motivate people, whether it's for godly purposes or ungodly purposes. Mm-hmm. We know that. The sacrament is different in that it doesn't seem to have on its surface any motivational power.
And that's a good point.
So while music, you can sing, I've got one of the members of this church before they moved elsewhere, they gave me 24 CDs of music from the 50s and the 60s.
I mean,
that always takes me someplace else. But it's not talking about Jesus. It's like, oh, Donna. I knew a girl and Donna was her name.
Richie Valens.
I mean, that takes me to another place. That's natural. But the sacrament is different. And I think that many churches, especially evangelical churches, have really no strong doctrine of the sacrament.
That's right.
They don't teach it, and therefore it's kind of an afterthought. But the reformers always felt that the sacraments were secondary and critical purpose to the preaching of the word. And we've lost, I mean, we went to a service once that was being held. My daughter was at a dancing contest, and they had a service the next morning. And they had praise band come out in your wazoo, And then at the last minute, they said, we've got 10 minutes left. We need to do the sacrament now. And they passed out little cups with grape juice in them, just like we have for milk over there. And they said, is everybody, I refuse to take it. Because it was done in an unworthy fashion.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's, for that church, the praise band and the evangelistic come to Jesus sermon were more important than the sacrament.
Yeah, and you know, so just going back to that natural affection, that natural sort of...
I mean, it's music will always do that.
Yeah, who said let somebody else write the laws of a nation and I'll write the songs? It was a Scottish guy several hundred years ago, but I can't think of his name now. But.
Robert Burns.
What? What's his name?
No, I don't know.
Oh, you don't know. Ted. All right. All right, so let's think about the text for a minute. I just want to put this up on the board. This is our text for today. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. And I want to play that off against Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let me say a word about this comparison. But before I do that, let me say another word about signs, wonders, and miracles. I think that's, I look at that as a Hebraism in the New Testament Greek. What I mean is, I look at that as a way taking the holy, holy, holy over into the Greek language and now using three synonymous terms to build that same repetition. So signs and wonders and miracles aren't three different things necessarily. It would be like Jesus, a man attested to you in Acts 2 by signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, Jesus was attested to you in an emphatic sort of way, just like God is holy, holy, holy. So I think it's a Hebraism. So I don't think there's anything necessarily to the three different uses, though those three different terms may be used in various ways scattered throughout the New Testament. Compare these two texts, and you see the tension. The tension, or the possible tension, is that there are signs and wonders and miracles distributed according to all by God's will. And yet, long ago, there were certain things that seemed to have ceased in light of the Son's appearance. Now, the question is, how do we interpret this? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of comparisons just to drive this home. This idea that long ago, something was said to our fathers, in these last days, something was said to us by the Son. Who did it? That God spoke sort of brings the two together. So long ago, in these days, God spoke through prophets. Now he's spoken through his Son. There's a sense then in which there's a climax to all that was said before being now set in the Son. The Son is the Alpha originator of these prophecies, and he's the Omega climax of these prophecies. And I think that when you look at the text that way, and when you look at commentators on this text, one of the things that they'll say is that there's a finality to God's speaking in the Son. So how should we read this? Well, I'm going to give you one interpretation of how this ought to be read, and it's a historically based. It's the Westminster Confession, and it says this: therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners. You can see Hebrews 1 in this, right? And in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. In other words, what we find here is that the Westminster divines were saying that certain modes of God's communicating to us his will have now ceased. Okay? Now, the thing that you might say is, well,
How do we know that that was the idea of the Reformers? Well, the interesting thing is Dave Dixon and I are very friends. We grew up in high school together. No, we did, but that's a different Dave Dixon. Dave Dixon was a contemporary of the Westminster Assembly. And he wrote a commentary called Victory Over Error on the Westminster Confession. So he was a contemporary of the Assembly. And this is what he said in Truth's Victory Over Error. He said, because God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, you see again the Hebrews, spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son, Hebrews 1 and 2. The apostle calls the time of the New Testament the last days, because under the same there is no more alteration to be expected, but all things are to abide without adding or taking away, as was taught and ordained by Christ until the last day. So, a contemporary of the Westminster Assembly looks at what the divines wrote and says there's a finality to certain modes of God's handling the distribution of his will to his people. Now, let me put this into context of what I said the last time about the Historia Salutis. When you think about the Historia Salutis, oftentimes, if you know, one of the things that I did this one time for a Bible study, I took and I cut out slips of paper, and I put, for instance, the resurrection on one, and I put the death of Christ on another, and then I put the life of Christ, and then I put fellowship, and then I put, you know, and then I put justification by faith and sanctification, and I scattered them out on the floor, and I said, I have two envelopes here. One envelope had the history of redemption on it, the Historia Salutis, and the other envelope had the Ordo Salutis on it, the order of salvation. And I said to the people, I said, now, as we gather up the slips of paper, we need to put those slips of paper in one of these two envelopes. And you know how that went, you know, the death of Christ, obviously. They said, oh, that belongs in the Historia Salutis. And then I walked over and they said, justification, that belongs in the order of salvation. And, you know, the resurrection of Christ, oh, that belongs in the Ordo. And then sanctification, that belongs in the Ordo, right? And back and forth and back and forth. They understood that there was the work of Christ historically conceived, and there was the application of that work to us, and they saw and understood that the history of redemption and the order of its application to us were two different things. And then all of a sudden we got to Pentecost, and I said, where does Pentecost belong? And some said, well, it belongs in the application. And others said, no, it belongs in the history. It belongs in the historical envelope. Jesus, who was not only resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven to receive the Spirit from the Father and so send him upon the church. And that is part of the historical work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't end at the resurrection.
Yeah.
It proceeds through to the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's clear from Scripture when you look at it. So when you think about Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, I'm thinking, here's what I'm thinking. I'm not thinking about just Pentecost. I'm thinking about the book of Acts, which helps us to understand that the book of Acts didn't just have in mind Pentecost, but Pentecost as it went from Judea to the ends of the earth. And that's the way that the book of Acts unfolds. And so the book of Acts, in one sense, is the climactic Historia Salutis aspect of Jesus' work. So that's the way I'm understanding it. Now that means that that just simply confirms, in to my way of thinking, that there is some finality to the work of Jesus Christ, and there's some finality to the mode of God's communicating to us that work in His Son. Now, that brings us to an important conclusion, and it's this, and it's what I've been saying: certain modes have ceased, but the activity of the Holy Spirit has not ceased. Now that gets into the, I'm hoping to show you some things. So let me travel on to the next part, because I want to get to the next two sections, because I think they're really important. I don't want to leave you with this, because that would be like leaving you with last week. So let's exacerbate the tension a bit, and let's talk about prophecy. We're this kind of revelatory aspect. What does it mean? Well, Wayne Grudem is a Reformed man who believes in the, he's called a continuationist. He believes in the continuation of the gift of prophecy. Now, I want to explain to you his view as it comes out of his book. Now, I've reduced it to a very simple way of understanding, and I think it's accurate. I'm trying to simplify without distorting. But he believes that Old Testament prophets had the very word of God in their proclamation with the very authority of God. Okay? Now, we would all believe that. We'd all buy into that. No problem here. He believed that the Old Testament prophets' work continued in the apostles. And he believed that the New Testament apostles then carried the very words of God in their writings and the very authority of God. In other words, he sees a parallel between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Easy. Nothing that unnerves us at that point. But then he talks about New Testament prophets. And he says the New Testament prophets do not speak the very words of God, though they may, nor do they possess the absolute authority of God. In other words, New Testament prophets and their prophecies are not infallible, and they're not authoritative. Now, that's why Wayne Grudem goes to great lengths to show that Agabus was a mistaken prophet in Acts 11, 25 and 26. He wants us to understand that the New Testament prophet is not like the Old Testament prophet. And he's not like the apostle. He could be mistaken. And in fact, Agabus was mistaken. Now, this gets into problems, I think, when you look at a text like 1 Corinthians 12, 28. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, if you go there, if you don't, I'll read it to you, and you jot it down and you look at it later. It says this, and it seems to be putting them in order of some kind. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. Now Grudem says that's New Testament prophets, third teachers, and so on. Now, when you think about that in terms of order, like Paul puts them there, one of the things that you have to ask yourself is, well, wait a minute. Are we saying that New Testament prophets are second in order of importance, coming before the idea of the teacher who teaches from the Word? Do you see what that automatically does? If the prophet speaks fallible words that could be mistaken, that don't carry the authority of God, and yet the teacher uses the infallible word of God to teach, you see what that does? It sort of puts apostles, New Testament prophets, men who handle the infallible word. It seems to put it in a strange order. You say, well, what's your view? My view is that there were still prophets in the day of the New Testament. Not fallible ones. There were prophets in the day. The question that this raises then, if we see it the way that Grudem sees it, is how do we judge a prophecy that's fallible and doesn't carry the authority of God with it? Well, the only way that you can do that is to say, well, does it violate some biblical command at some point? Does it violate some biblical command? If it doesn't violate some biblical command, but let's say it like this. Let's say, who's single in the room? Okay, I got a girl for you. I'm going to tell you, and I got a word from the Lord.
Don, you're not pointing to him.
I got a word. I got a word, Don. I got a word from the Lord for you too. I got a word from the Lord for you. You ought to marry Annie. Now, does that violate a biblical command that you should marry Annie if Annie's a Christian? No. So obviously, I've filled in where the scriptures were lacking for you, right? And I mean, how else do you, I can't think of the name of the guy that writes it, but in his renewal theology, it's a charismatic theology, he says, you know, it has to be left open-ended like that. Doesn't violate a biblical command, then you have to take it as face value. It's a word from the Lord. So, you know, unless you want to disobey the Lord, you got to marry my friend Annie, right? I mean, that's the implication of it, right? I'll tell you a couple stories. I got to tell you a couple stories. Anyway, that's the point. You get it. Where does wisdom come in this view? I mean, where do we leave wisdom? Where in the world does wisdom come in? In other words, we know a guy's looking for a girl, and we say, "I got a word from the Lord for you. You got to marry this girl." And yet, what about the principles of Scripture and the man left to his own wisdom in Christ to apply those to any context? I think wisdom needs to come to the fore in our day in a way that it hasn't before, and not New Testament fallible prophecy. Fallible prophecy appears then better than the infallible Bible, and I don't think that's where we want to be. Don.
I think the problem with the idea of fallible prophecy is in the Old Testament, if the words of a prophet didn't come true, you were stoned. You were toast.
Yeah.
And I've heard plenty of people in our day who claim to be prophets and predicted things that would come to pass, and they said, "This is the word of the Lord. This is going to be the way." And it hasn't happened. And, you know, in the Old Testament, they would have been toast.
Yeah. I remember listening to a guy preach in the town where I was pastoring before Y2K. And the guy, I was having personal dialogues with him, so I was listening to some of his sermons. And what he said was, he gave his people counsel about what to do, but it wasn't counsel. He was telling them the word from the Lord. And at one point he said, "I don't know how long this is going to last." And somebody from the congregation, you could hear it. Somebody from the congregation said, 30 days. And he said, "Word from the Lord, it will last 30 days. And that's the way, you know what I mean? That's the kind of, that's the way they operated. It was really, really interesting. Yeah.
Another way this is bad in our culture, you have a young Christian lady that has a son with a terminal illness, and the son's dying.
Yeah.
Another well-meaning Christian comes along and says, "God told me your son is not going to die."
Yeah.
And then the son died.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What happens to the new believer's faith?
Yeah.
There'd be a lot of preachers that were toast too.
Jeff, I don't know if I'm getting off on this thing here, but you were talking about the new prophets versus old prophets, okay? Am I wrong in thinking that the Bible tells me the last prophet was the king that God was, the one that gave the sacrament, the anointing to the king before Daniel, and Daniel himself, he was the true last prophet. Now, is there a difference when you say old prophets versus new prophets, that Jesus, talked to them and they became prophets? I'm a little confused on that.
Yeah, no, I think you should include all of the Old Testament prophets into that. I mean, John the Baptist, right, is even a prophet. And Christ is the, right, his offices are prophet, priest, and king. So there's a sense in which he's the final voice of God.
But the prophet that anointed Daniel when the king before him that got killed, Daniel took over. Who was that prophet?
I'm not sure I'm following you.
Samuel. When Samuel anointed David.
I thought he was, in the Bible it says that he was the last...
No.
I think he was the last judge.
Yeah.
Judge.
Yeah, I think Samuel was the last judge. I think that's what you're confusing with. Yeah, that's right.
Isn't part of the problem we don't have an accurate definition of prophecy? That prophecy is not necessarily predicting the future.
Well, that's part of the problem. Is that a lot of these guys, whether it's the renewal theology or it's Wayne Grudem in a Reformed camp, how you define the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge or the gift of prophecy is really part of the criticism that I would have with that kind of crowd is that if the Spirit is making these gifts. If he's bringing these gifts to the fore of the church once again, then how come we can't even agree, or you can't even agree on definitions for them, right? Yeah. That's part of the problem. Well, let me, and I think this part is really important to what we're doing today. You get an idea of what I'm saying, but let me say this. I think that we need to take into account what I said before. The Holy Spirit has ceased in some of the modes by which he speaks. But the Spirit's activity continues. And what I mean by that is he illuminates his word. And so, for instance, you heard me say that Jesus is the final word. And yet you probably said to yourself, well, wait a minute, didn't the apostles write in the infallible word of God? But think about it. If you take into account that they were part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, then they are writing the Spirit-inspired final word of Christ, right? So there's a sense in which they are cumulatively explaining Christ to us, and therefore they become, in a sense, his final word. And so when you think about the Spirit's illumination, you think about it like that. The Spirit inspires this text of Scripture, and yet the Spirit continues to illuminate this text of Scripture. Now, here's the problem with us. We have a tendency to say, oh, when we think about illumination, he either opens my eyes to the knowledge of the gospel, or he helps me to understand a text in a way I didn't understand that text before. But let me give you a couple of examples that will help you to think outside the box. At the end of Wayne Grudem's book, he gives a story about Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, you know, famous Baptist preacher of the Victorian era, he's up in the pulpit and he's preaching about the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, he looks at a man and he calls a man out for things that the man has been doing. And he's never met the man before in his life. And the man said later on, he said, I'd never met Spurgeon before. And yet he was dead on with what I was doing, and Spurgeon was calling him out. I meant to bring the story and read it to you, and I left it on the table. But therein, Spurgeon is preaching the word, and the Spirit illuminates the text in its application beyond what Spurgeon himself could have enjoyed, even by reflection. Let me give you a personal example. This has only ever happened to me once in my life. So I was in a situation when I, years ago, I was filling in as an interim minister. I was hired to be there for a month, and then they extended it to 2 months, and then three, and then they asked me to stay for a year while they looked for a minister. And the church was absolutely horrendous. It was just a mess. In fact, I left because at the last session meeting I attended, I opened the scriptures and I read them in sort of a way of counsel and even rebuke to all of us that sat there. And the lead elder looked at me and said, "You do not expect us to believe that crap, do you?" That's exactly what she said. And I said, "I resign right here on the spot. I won't be back." And anyway, it was that meeting. It was that meeting. I can't now tell you all the ins and the outs of what was happening. But here I am. I'm ready to go to this meeting. I'm young. I have no experience. I'm petrified. I'm in over my head. I shouldn't even be in this position, right? Zealous young man without any knowledge, right? I'm praying before I go. And there was a man who was, I won't say his name, but there was a man who was going to be at that meeting that he terrified me. And I was praying Psalm 35. Let destruction, I was just praying the psalm, and I read this verse as I was praying. Let destruction come upon them when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction. And I read that verse, and the Lord immediately spoke, however you want to say it, illuminated that text to me, and I knew with absolute certainty that that man would not be at that meeting that night. And I even said to my wife, I said, he's not going to be there. She said, how do you know? I said, you're going to think this is crazy, but I have absolute certainty that he's not going to be at that meeting tonight. And I went to the meeting, and he wasn't there, and I sat down on the couch, and I was waiting, and the meeting started, and I said, like, let me just stop. And I said, where is so-and-so? And they said, he called earlier and said he wasn't going to be able to make it tonight. I wanted to say, I knew that. But I think that was a sense, as I've reflected on that over the years, that wasn't new revelation, but that was the Spirit taking the Scriptures,
yes,
and illuminating them to my own situation. Mm-hmm. Just like I think maybe you have with... So what happens here? The Scripture stays primary, and the Spirit's work using His Word continues in ways that we maybe not expect. And so, you say to me, "Well, wait a minute. What are you?" And here's what. There are. I'm willing to admit possible exceptions. Okay, and I'm willing to admit them. I know you can read that. I'm willing to admit them because I think men smarter than and much greater have said that things like this. George Gillespie, who is the youngest member of Scottish Commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, said, and now having the occasion, I must say it to the glory of God, that there were in the Church of Scotland, both in the time of our first Reformation and after the Reformation, such extraordinary men as were more than ordinary pastors and teachers, even holy prophets receiving extraordinary revelation from God and foretelling diverse, strange, and remarkable things which did accordingly come to pass punctually to the great admiration of all who knew the particulars. And then Calvin's Institutes 434, Calvin says, Paul applies the name prophets not to all those who were interpreters of God's will, in other words, like pastors, but to those who excelled in a particular revelation. This class either does not exist today or is less commonly seen. And the sentence before that, he makes mention that this class of men could arise during particular reformations of the church. So those are the possible exceptions. And that way, and that leads me to say that I'm open but cautious, but more cautious than open. Mm-hmm. I'm finished. Do you have anything that you want to add? More ways than one. Yeah, go ahead. Do that with elders too, right?
Yeah, right. We're so individualistic that people think, I've got the word from the Lord and I don't care what anybody else says. This is what I'm supposed to do. And if there's a possibility that is true, that everybody else could be wrong, but you're going to be, I think, very shaky ground. Personally, when I'm preaching, Bishop Roger did mention preachers need to worry about this. I will not say anything unless I've been able to find somebody else who has said the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Here's a text from St. Paul. I'd love to hear your comment on that. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. I'm going to start with 36.
Okay.
Or was it from you that the word of God came? ? Are you the only ones that have reached? 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So here's the apostolic authority. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So there's the apostolic discipline. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. What do you think Paul's talking about?
Well, I tell you what I think. I think that when you look at this text, and he says to them earlier on that, you know, it's better that someone prophesies when a new person comes into the congregation so that they might hear and be saved. If they come in when speaking in tongues, they don't understand. So I look at that, and I have looked at that in terms of not foretelling, but forthtelling. And so that would fit with the apostolic authority, and so in keeping with the preaching of the word and applying the word to the congregation. That's how I've always looked at it. Yeah, Don.
Two-pronged question.
Yeah.
Number one, what is your definition of a miracle? And number two, I've heard and read of accounts where Muslims have had dreams where Jesus supposedly appeared to them and they become saved, they become Christians. Do you think that that is possible with what you were talking about earlier?
Well, let me start backwards, because that's what I've done most of my life. I actually think that the Lord used a dream to bring me to faith. I think that that was a crucial part of my coming to faith. I had a dream one night that I was going to hell, and I woke up shaken by that, and I think that there were a couple of things in my life that happened at that moment, sort of around that time, but that dream was a fairly instrumental thing that sort of, you know, shook me. So I think that the Lord can use, I can put that under the fact that I heard about hell, right? And so I think that was the Lord using something in my life that I had already known to bring about. I think I was having anxiety about the way I was living anyway, and I'm going to church every Sunday and knew that there was a problem and so forth. But there are stories about God, you know, doing things in the lives of people who have never heard the scriptures, you know, and doing, you know, that's where I don't want to put God in a box and say that, you know, things can't happen, you know, in ways that I would expect them to happen. And I think that, so the first question you had is, how do I define a miracle?
Yes.
And so how I define a miracle is something visible and where something God takes and removes a step in the process, for instance, like in turning water into wine. You'd have the water that then becomes wine, but he takes out the middle step, and so it miraculously becomes wine. You take out, you know, with my wife and her eyes, 25 years ago, there was a problem. She was bleeding. The bleeding was uncontrollable. They couldn't get it to stop. They were using means to get it to stop. We took her to the church, had her prayed for, and the bleeding stopped. So there was this aspect where here was something happening that was wrong, and God stopped it, you know, in the face of, you know, various other means that could not stop it. So there's a visible righting or correcting of something, or a visible skipping over of steps in order to bring about a completion. I know that's not a complete definition, but...
Yeah, and the Westminster Confession says that God is free to do that. It doesn't say God was free, but he is free work above those things.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. You know, I think the real danger with those experiences, not that they're not of God, but they could not, in some cases, they may not be of God, and yet we use that experience to interpret Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous thing when we put the experience before the
Scripture. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why when I tell my testimony, I am careful to, especially depending on where I'm going to tell it, I put different emphases in different places because of that very thing.
And never will the Holy Spirit contradict yourself.
That's right.
I think that was all my point was going to be the same. That is, no matter which position you take on this, everything must be tested by Scripture.
That's right. That's right.
Once you cut that loose, which, you know, I used to be an Episcopalian, I know about that. And once you divert, at least the attempt,
yep.
You know, we're all fallible. We have to pray even in our application of Scripture.
Yeah.
And once you're no longer even trying to test it by Scripture, you're really in deep, deep trouble.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
It brings to mind the Scripture where people come to Christ in the latter days and say, we cast out demons and we did all these things in your name. He says, go away, I never knew.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, that is a particularly interesting text because he's talking about righteousness in the beginning and about righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees, and these come to him sort of with major sign gifts saying, we know you, and he says, I don't know you.
Yeah.
It's an interesting contrast. Yeah. So, okay. Okay. All right. Thanks very much. We should pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself in your word and you've given that to us for our comfort and good. And we're thankful, Father, that your Holy Spirit continues to work and we're mindful of that. And yet we know that you've told us, you've instructed us to keep your word, give your word primacy and to test all things by it. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to knit our hearts to the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to love them more, but not because we're committing idolatry by worshiping the Bible, but because we're seeing and knowing it as it is in truth, your word. So, Father, thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, very good.